So why are we discussing a biblical case for plurality of elders? Well, one factor in this decision to go this direction tonight was the fact that I came off a very short week of sermon prep. I spent the bulk of 4 days at the Reformed Baptist Network General Assembly. So while it was a great time in Riverside, California with like-minded brethren, I only had enough availability in the study to prepare one message, and you heard that message that I prepared earlier today. So my time back home was spent preparing for our Philippians study, and knowing in advance that I would be at the RBNet GA, I decided to prepare tonight's message when Pastor Jim Sebastio was in town. So just logistically, it made sense to have a standalone message prepared for tonight, given the unknown of what my sermon prep availability would look like this week with the GA, and also not knowing how far we would get into Genesis between the time I got back in the pulpit after Pastor Sebastio was here to the time where we find ourselves here this evening. Second factor in the decision to teach on a biblical case for a plurality of elders also is rooted in the fact that I've been asked to address this very subject when I fill a pulpit in Arkansas here in just a couple of weeks. At last year's Trinity Pastors Conference, Mark Chansky connected me with a pastor who's actually in the process of leading his congregation into adopting the 1689 Confession and modifying their church government to an elder-led model. So while I'm in Arkansas, I'll be given a message that you have already heard me give on the biblical qualifications for elders. I gave that several months ago. And, of course, this message tonight will be given in the evening service during my time in Arkansas with the brethren, focusing on a biblical case for a plurality of elders. Thirdly, and finally, and this really pertains to all of us here this evening, a key factor in the decision to teach on this subject, I think it really comes back to the principle that we find in a text like 1 Peter 3:15. I know that many of you know my love for apologetics, and it's easy to always tie everything back to 1 Peter 3:15. But 1 Peter 3:15, it exhorts Christians of all stripes, whether in leadership or whether in a lay capacity, regardless of where you are in the church or who you are as a believer, we all have a responsibility to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us and to do so with gentleness and reverence. And part of giving an answer for the hope that is within us can touch on the issue of biblical ecclesiology. In other words, we need to know, somebody asks us, hey, why do you have a plurality of elders at your local church? What's the biblical basis for that? We need to at least have some working awareness or knowledge of how we can address that particular question. So this topic of ecclesiology or the way the church is structured or understanding of the church, it really even gets to the essence of how we can explain our core convictions to those who may ask of them, whether a believer or whether an unbeliever. So tonight's message, it's not going to be an exhaustive case for this subject. This really could be a sermon series in and of itself. But I do believe that it will further establish our confidence in that what we believe as Christians and as a church with a plurality of elders, I believe our time together tonight will further root us in that particular conviction, that we'd be able to tell people with more confidence and more awareness as to why we believe in a plurality of elders. So to that end, as we look to dive into this particular subject, I just want to read briefly Acts chapter 14 and verses 19 to 23. Acts chapter 14 and verses 19 to 23. This is a very conducive passage for our corporate scripture reading to really set the tone for what we'll be looking at over the next several minutes. Acts chapter 14 and verses 19 to 23. Please follow along in your copy of the scripture as I read. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this evening, and may we all be further convinced of the biblical case for a plurality of eldership. The normal biblical framework of local church oversight is a plurality of scripturally qualified overseers laboring together with genuine parity and with realistic, harmonious, and functional diversity. Therefore, since this is the biblical framework of local church oversight, congregations must prayerfully and wisely pursue the establishing of a functional New Testament eldership. The function of biblically qualified overseers is a matter of crucial importance for the well-being of the church. Despite a few tweaks for readability, those words come from Volume 3 of Albert Martin's Pastoral Theology, and they establish the precedent for an 18-page treatment on how the New Testament depicts elder plurality and elder parity. For the sake of clarification, Pastor Martin goes on to define elder plurality as a reference to there being more than one elder entrusted with the oversight of a local church, and he defines elder parity as the shared authority and the shared responsibility that the elders have to oversee the local church that has been entrusted to their care. Well, Pastor Martin further notes that a biblically constituted church may not have elders due to unique circumstances. He nevertheless emphasizes that having a plurality of elders is the scriptural norm. This conviction also appears to be widespread within our Reformed Baptist tradition. It's endorsed in three of the most prominent contemporary expositions of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith that we could get our hands on in our day and age. Let me give you a few excerpts to chew on to show what appears to be the broader consensus about a plurality of elders in the local church. These are all from respected Reformed Baptist men. Three expositions, two from the same source. First exposition that I want to share, exposition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. This comes from Dr. James Renahan, and he echoes Pastor Al Martin's understanding of biblical eldership when he makes these following remarks. He says, the ecclesiological commands of Scripture are universal, and they are necessary for the life of all churches in all places. However, there are times when a church may exist while being incomplete. Elders and deacons are not of the essence of a church, rather they are evidence of a church's well-being. Nevertheless, a completely organized church has both officers, referring to elders and deacons, and members, end quote. What's Dr. Renahan saying? He's saying a true church exists insofar there are born-again believers who have constituted together, but the biblical telos of local churches, the goal for biblical local churches, is for them to consist of elders, deacons, and church members. You see the key distinction there. You can have a true church insofar there are born-again believers constituted together as a local assembly of faith, but the goal or the mark of a healthy, full-orb biblical church is a plurality of elders, deacons, and church members. We continue to see these perspectives championed within our theological tradition by examining Dr. Sam Waldron's insights in two additional volumes. After briefly identifying elders and deacons as the perpetual offices of a local church, and after briefly noting the parity for eldership in the local church, Sam Waldron makes the following statement in his modern exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and I quote from Waldron. He says, the biblical norm is a plurality of elders in each local church. This is the clear implication of both the Bible and the 1689 Baptist Confession. No instance of a New Testament church with only one elder exists. Universally, a plurality of elders is mentioned, And then he goes on to cite several passages that we'll look to in just a few moments. Dr. Waldron also goes on to make these same comments in his contributions to the exposition of the 1689 Confession that was edited by Pastor Rob Ventura. So it's likely that the other 23 contributors to that volume also would find themselves, at least in somewhat agreement, to the arguments that Dr. Waldron's making, which likewise comports to the arguments that Dr. Renahan has made. So by necessary consequences, the broader consensus of our Reformed Baptist tradition over at least the past century is to view elder plurality as the biblical norm. That doesn't even take into account what we could see from previous generations, but we've seen from the remarks of Pastor Al Martin, Dr. Sam Renahan, and Dr. Sam Waldron that there is a shared consensus, plurality of eldership. This is the biblical norm. This is the telos, the goal of a full-orbed, healthy, constituted church. I belabor these observations simply to highlight the theological framework from which tonight's material will be presented. And as I have said beforehand, it's my hope and prayer that everything I have to say is not original with me. I hope I'm merely just communicating to you what Scripture teaches and really what our broader theological heritage would also agree to by broader consensus. But as we look to accomplish our task of substantiating a biblical case for a plurality of elders, I want us to do so from a three-pronged approach, a three-step process for unpacking the biblical case for a plurality of elders. First, we're going to review the Old Testament paradigm. The Old Testament paradigm for a plurality of elders. Secondly, we're going to analyze the New Testament prescription. The New Testament prescription for a plurality of elders. And then thirdly and finally, God willing, we're going to consider the practical benefits of eldership plurality. As we begin to shift our focus to the Old Testament paradigm for a plurality of elders, it's essential to recognize how the earliest Christians and the New Testament writers already had a distinct concept of eldership. There was already a framework embedded into the minds of the earliest Christians and the New Testament writers about the concept of eldership. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew and Aramaic words that we find for elder could take on a host of interchangeable meanings, depending on the context in which those words are used. An elder could be in reference to somebody who was advanced in years, or an elder could be in reference to a person who was placed in a position of authority. And while both of these connotations have relevance to a New Testament portrayal of elders, the New Testament essentially focuses on this idea of one who's placed in a position of authority, and particularly those who are in a position of authority who are males. Plurality of male authoritary figures, and we see this rooted and grounded in the Old Testament itself. The Old Testament scriptures bear witness to this concept of elders. I'm going to give you five ways that it does so. On the one hand, Old Testament references to elders could directly pertain to those who were responsible in leading a given family. In Genesis 50, verse 7, we're told that Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. 2 Samuel 12:17 and Psalm 105:22 also demonstrate the distinctly Jewish perception of elders being those who oversaw the affairs of a particular household. Male authority figure, and in this case, in the Genesis text, we see a plurality here. Plurality, the elders of his house, the elders of the land of Egypt. These are males, these are authoritary figures. Secondly, we also see in the Old Testament that leaders of a given city could be uniquely regarded as elders. Judges 8:14, we're told that Gideon caught a young man of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, a total of 77 men. Ruth 4:9 also explicitly identifies and differentiates the elders who presided over Bethlehem from the rest of the citizens who lived in that specific city. He identifies them and he differentiates them. There's a distinction. Plurality of elders, rest of the citizens in that city. Thirdly, elders could be a designation for particular leaders over an entire nation in the Old Testament. Plurality of male figures, male leaders who presided in authority over Old Testament nations. We discover how the title of elder is applied to the leaders of pagan nations in a text like Numbers 22:7, in which the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian are identified with Moses' historical narrative. Moses also alludes to the elders of Israel as early as Exodus 3:16. And the progressive unfolding of Old Testament history repeatedly underscores how the history of Old Covenant Israel were known as elders. The leaders in the history of Old Covenant Israel were known as elders. This was true during the wilderness wanderings, as seen in Deuteronomy 27:1. This was true during the days of the judges, as exhibited in Judges 2:7. This was true during the reigns of King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. This was true during the Babylonian exile, Jeremiah 29:1. This was even true during the generations following Israel's captivity to Babylon, as showcased in Ezra 6:7. But in addition to each of the familial and political elements that are tethered to this designation elder, there appears to have been an increasingly religious connotation associated with the title by the time we reach the end of Old Testament history. We know from studies on the intertestamental period that Jewish synagogues would eventually become the center of a community's religious center, or religious expression. The synagogue, as the center of a community's religious expression, they would be led by, you guessed it, elders. A plurality of elders in which oversight was administered within the context of first century Jewish synagogues. To give you an example from the Gospel of Luke, we find a text like Luke chapter 7 and verse 3 providing us with a familiar account of the centurion who is said to send elders of the Jews to Jesus, pleading with him to come and heal his beloved servant. Context of this particular narrative, these specific men would have most likely been the leaders of a synagogue near Capernaum. And these men, they would have obviously had enough knowledge of Jesus' ministry to believe that he was capable of healing the centurion's servant. But even so, notice Luke 7:3. The elders, they're differentiated from another group of elders that we encounter at a later period in Luke's gospel. And this fifth designation, this fifth usage of the term elders, it comes from Luke chapter 22 and verse 66. This is a key identification of elders even prior to the inauguration of the new covenant and the ensuing unfolding and development of the New Testament. Notice the elders in Luke 22:66 as being a reference to the Jewish Sanhedrin. As many of you know, the Sanhedrin was an assembly of the most highly esteemed and highly educated expert in the Old Testament scriptures. They also were the experts of the extra-biblical traditions that had developed in Judaism during that 400-year intertestamental period. And this group of 70 men of the Sanhedrin, they functioned as a supreme court in ancient Israel. They played a crucial role in interrogating Jesus even in the hours leading up to his crucifixion. And given the verbiage of chief priests and scribes in verses 66 and 67 of Luke 22, there's little doubt that the elders presented at this stage in the narrative was the Jewish Sanhedrin. You have, verse 66, the elders of the people, and in that conglomerate, you have chief priests and you have scribes, common terms employed to those who would be in this position of authority in the Sanhedrin. The elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together, led Jesus into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." So what does this matter? Why spend all this time at the outset of this lesson establishing this Old Testament paradigm? It matters because it shows us that the New Testament writers and the earliest Christians didn't make up this concept. It didn't originate in a vacuum. The designation elder had various meanings prior to the inauguration of the New Covenant and the ensuing production of what would become the New Testament Scriptures. We call that our New Testament Bible. In the New Testament, we have things that have been codified in previous generations that are distinctly applied to the Christian church. So the office of elder, it is unique when applied to the Christian church. The concept of elder is not unique. It goes all the way back for even thousands of years prior to the beginning of the church age. So this is a cultural, this is a historical, and this is a theological backdrop that really presents us with an appropriate recognition of what the New Testament is actually doing when it develops this office of elder within the context of a local church. And that takes us now to the second step in our three-pronged approach. Second step of this process of substantiating a biblical ecclesiology, plurality of eldership, and I've titled this the New Testament prescription. Step number two, the New Testament prescription for a plurality of elders. Now, whether we turn our attention to the observable pattern in the book of Acts, whether we engage with the explicit distinctives of the New Testament letters, we are repeatedly confronted with a plurality of elders in the first century churches. In the passage that we read during our corporate scripture reading from Acts 14, we saw how the Apostle Paul was instrumental in the appointing of elders in every church. And then he lists Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Multiple churches, multiple men, elders, plurality, each of these contexts. Acts 20, verses 17 to 38 also presents Paul interacting with the elders, plural, of the church at Ephesus, even making allusions back to the first day that he came to Asia. So two cross-references for the historical account of the first century church and the development of the church. In these two historical accounts from the book of Acts alone, we learn that Paul had a hand in who would fill the office of elder in at least four distinct congregations, four distinct cities. And then he likewise ensured not just who would serve in the office of elder in those churches, but he also ensured that there would be a plurality of elders in those churches. So he's got a hand in who will serve, and he's got a hand in making sure that it's a plurality of biblically qualified men to fill this office of elder. But in addition to revealing the fact of eldership plurality, the book of Acts also exposes us to some of the functional responsibilities that elders were called to steward from the dawn of the church age. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, we not only discover that there was a structured eldership in the Jerusalem church as early as the mid-40s AD, we also learn, though, that the elders of that church were entrusted with overseeing the congregation's collective ministry endeavors. This would have been particularly, as we'll see from the text I'm about to read, the financial aid that was to be distributed to brethren who were in need, that was overseen by a plurality of elders in this text. Notice Acts 11 and verses 27 to 30. According to this passage, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and then they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Elders, plural, overseeing the distribution of financial aid here in Acts 11. So a plurality of elders was directly involved in the oversight of practical ministry engagements during the first century. They were also involved in overseeing the proliferation and the preservation of sound doctrine. In the first 29 verses of Acts 15, we're informed that the Judaizers were spreading the heretical teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And this heresy prompted deliberations by several prominent leaders throughout the first century church. And these deliberations transpired in Jerusalem. And notice this, Acts 15. The deliberations in Acts 15, they feature the apostles, But they also feature the elders of the Jerusalem congregation. The elders of this church with the apostles trying to figure out how do we make sense of this doctrinal dispute that's causing people to stumble throughout the first century world at this point in history. Look at the repeated refrain from this monumental event in the book of Acts. Verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with the Judaizers, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 4. And when Paul and Barnabas had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter being presented by the Judaizers. Over and over and over and over. Elders, elders, elders. And after reaching the definitive resolution that circumcision is not necessary for salvation, Acts 15, verses 22 to 23 describe the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem congregation summarizing their conclusions in a letter that was sent to the brethren throughout Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So, this is noteworthy. First major controversy in church history, recorded in the book of Acts, settled by apostles working in tandem with elders in the Jerusalem church. And they had a hand in writing the letter and articulating the final outcome of this great council that we find in the earliest years of church history. Now, let's not misunderstand what's going on here. The elders, they would have been subjected to Christ's apostles. The elders were not on the same spiritual level of the apostles here in the Acts 15 narrative. But make no mistake, these elders nonetheless, the Jerusalem church elders, they were faithful men. And they met the qualifications that Paul would later outline in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And texts like Acts 21, 17 to 36 reveal that our Lord would continue to enable elders to remain faithful, particularly here in the Jerusalem church. In the later years of Paul's apostolic ministry, these men who he labored alongside with in Acts 15, they were still at it, faithful, stewarding the call God had bestowed upon their life, even on into later years of Paul's apostolic ministry. Now, there's more that could be said from the book of Acts, but I trust I've sufficiently identified this narrative's overarching prescription for a plurality of elders. Let's look now at the New Testament letters. Over the next few moments, I want us to expand the horizon by assessing a variety of texts that underscore the prevalence of eldership plurality outside of the book of Acts. And many of these texts will correspond with the citations noted in Dr. Waldron's exposition of chapter 26 in his commentary on the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So, we're not going to necessarily do a thorough exegesis of each of these cross-references, but I do want to present them to you as biblical data to chew on under this umbrella of a New Testament prescription for a plurality of elders. Plurality of elders is clearly presupposed if you read the New Testament. You can't get around it. There is a presupposition of eldership plurality undergirding the New Testament. For starters, as you'll recall from our overview of the biblical qualifications for elder, the opening three verses of 1 Peter 5 uses three interchangeable terms to refer to the same office. You see a reference to elder, you see a reference to shepherd, you see the reference to overseer, and they're all utilized within the same context. And the reason for that is Peter's using these words interchangeably to provide us with different perspectives of the function of men who would fill this office, whether in the first century or whether on throughout the centuries until the return of Jesus Christ. But with this text in mind, notice how this portion of Peter's letter, it's explicitly and originally addressed to a plurality of people who held the office of elder. Notice what he writes. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Elders, plural. Overseers, plural. And even lords, plural, even though that's Peter saying, don't be like this. Don't lord it over people. But there's a plurality of elders here in the Apostle Peter's writing. We also find this repletely disclosed in the Apostle Paul's writings. The opening words of his letter to the church at Philippi that we studied roughly a year ago. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, with the bishops or elders and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 5:17, Acts 1:5 also demonstrate Paul's assumption that a plurality of elders would be a commonplace feature to a local church's polity. In the first text, Paul states, the elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And in the Titus 1:5 text, Paul says, he left Titus in Crete. Why? That he should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every church. And keeping what we saw expressed by the likes of Paul and Peter, the writer to the Hebrews refers to a plurality of men who will rule over the assembly of Christians who originally received that letter. This distinct verbiage is most likely geared toward the group of elders that the author originally had in mind when this text was penned. Notice verses 7 and 17 of Hebrews 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, and obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. The final New Testament citation that I want to provide just by way of sampling this evening, James 5:14. James 5:14. Our Lord's half-brother, he overtly alludes to multiple elders who were in the midst of this scattered congregation. Remember, James, he's writing to Christians who are being heavily persecuted. They're scattered throughout the first century world. And he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, we can dispute what's going on there. It's a hotly debated text as to what James is actually describing. But the indisputable part of this text, the elders of the church, again, presuppose there's going to be this plurality of godly, biblically qualified men who will serve in the position of spiritual leadership within a particular congregation. So as we indicated from the book of Acts, as we've seen from the New Testament letters, these samples, all cited in Dr. Waldron's exposition of the 1689, it's unambiguous. What is God's telos, His goal? What should be the norm that is recognized from the New Testament about a biblical ecclesiology? Well, regardless of culture, regardless of era, regardless of expediency, and regardless of popularity, the New Testament prescription is for local churches to be led by a plurality of scripturally qualified men. While there may be rare and extenuating circumstances in which a true church is not marked by this ecclesiological distinctive, this lesson that we've considered tonight, this survey of the New Testament text rooted in the Old Testament paradigm clearly shows us that a biblical norm, a biblical telos for the local church, plurality of elders who meet the qualifications in Scripture. This is quite clear that we see from God's Word. And praise be to God that He has made His Word so clear regarding how He would like His churches to be led and to be established as a whole. Well, up to this point in our study, we've unpacked a biblical case for a plurality of elders by reviewing an Old Testament paradigm. We've analyzed the New Testament prescription, and now in the brief moments that we have remaining, I want to offer the practical benefits of a plurality of elders. So I'm sure you can imagine there's been an abundance of ink spilled on this very subject There's been full-length books that have dealt with the question of ecclesiology, different perspectives coming from whether it be Lutheran or Presbyterian or Baptist. You name the denominational tradition, you're going to have all kinds of debates and all kinds of things that can be said about the nature of local church leadership. I come, and I trust 99.9% of you here tonight come from a Reformed Baptist perspective. So, as I've surveyed resources that are either overtly Reformed Baptist or at least Calvinistic Baptist, maybe not fully 1689, but definitely like-minded with us on a lot of soteriological and ecclesiological matters, I've sought to collate some practical benefits to having a plurality of elders in the local church. And I want to give credit where credit's due. I drew from a number of resources here. There's more that could be said, but if you're looking to do some more digging on this very subject, I would encourage you to consult, or at least consider consulting, the following resources. Volume 3 of Pastor Albert Martin's Pastoral Theology, very helpful resource on ecclesiology. Many here, of course, highly respect him, and rightfully so. Dr. Benjamin Merkel's volume, 40 Questions About Elders and Deacons. He's a Southern Baptist, but very helpful in looking at the different perspectives and debates that tend to originate or arise when considering biblical ecclesiology. Dr. Sam Waldron, of course, I've mentioned his name several times. He contributed to a volume that took on, basically it was a written debate from different ecclesiological perspectives, and his contributions to that volume entitled Who Runs the Church? Four Views on Church Government, helpful in helping me collate these practical benefits that I'm about to share. Dr. James White, his contributions to the volume, Five Views on Church Government. Again, another written debate looking at various approaches to ecclesiology. I can't certainly endorse everything that Dr. White has come to embrace theologically over the past few years, but I did find his perspective helpful on this issue of eldership plurality. And then a couple of godly men who've had an impact on me. Calvinistic, Baptistic, not 1689, but nonetheless godly New Testament exegetes and pastors, John MacArthur and Tom Pennington, who my wife and I have greatly profited from over the years. But practical benefits, nuts and bolts, what's the value of this? I mean, aside from the Bible teaching it, which that settles it, we can show that the Bible teaches something, we ought to embrace it, no questions asked. But as we think about this question of the practical benefits of eldership plurality, I want to give you seven. Number of completion, so you can't go wrong there. Seven practical benefits that come from a plurality of elders. Number one, embracing eldership plurality ensures that a local church's polity is in adherence with the overarching testimony of Scripture. Surprise, surprise. It's biblical. We should embrace it. Secondly, a plurality of elders can guard against the danger of ecclesiological dictatorship. This is a big one. A common tendency in our current American evangelical landscape is to build a local church around a dynamic public speaker, around a prominent ministry leader. And this method of church leadership can potentially function as a sort of CEO-type approach to local church ministry. And it can foster blind loyalty to a single figurehead, the primary preaching pastor, perhaps, the one who's got the charismatic personality that everybody's drawn to. If you have a single elder model, it's possible that you fall into this potential pitfall. Or maybe you have a plurality of elders, but you have a hierarchy of sorts. You have the senior pastor or the lead pastor, whatever title you want to assign to him, and then all the other guys are kind of at a lower level of authority or a lower level of esteem in that church, and it can foster a whole host of problems, namely this issue of what I have summarized as ecclesiological or pastoral dictatorship. They are all over our country. But number three, as we move on, a plurality of elders can guard against the danger of an ecclesiological democracy. democratic congregationalism, as the systematic theology textbooks might summarize this as. I've seen the havoc that this can wreck in a local church. The 7-year-old church member has as much authority as the senior pastor when it comes to making decisions on doctrine or church practice or philosophy of ministry to be embraced in the local church. This is what I mean by an ecclesiological democracy or a democratic congregationalism. It's the opposite end of the spectrum from that CEO dictator type approach to ministry. It's an approach that says we have a guy that preaches on Sunday, perhaps, but functionally he has no more authority, perhaps no more even moral qualifications than anybody else in the congregation. It's just somebody that we put up there to preach a sermon. Maybe they're well articulate, but we call the shots. And in this particular context, very predominant in Southern Baptist churches, the biggest pocketbooks, the biggest followings in the congregation, the loudest voices, they're the ones who really run the show. And we don't want that. It's unbiblical. Biblical eldership plurality is a preventative measure. On the one hand, dictatorship. On the other hand, an anything-goes approach to local church functioning and administration and worship. Fourth benefit. Plurality of elders can provide built-in accountability and built-in soul care for each man in the office. And this is important regarding, as I think about with a broken heart, Dr. Lawson and others, larger than life, immensely gifted, nobody in their life to potentially hold them accountable and speak truth to them, or notice inconsistencies in certain aspects of their life, or checking in on their devotionals, and on their prayer life, and on their marriage, and just letting them front and center, preaching, drawing in the crowds, but no accountability. No real life-on-life, intimate knowledge of what's really going on in that man's life. Being an elder, it is the greatest privilege that I have ever experienced in my life, and I'm sure Mike and Rob can attest to that. It's a privilege. It can be immensely stressful, lonely. We need men to rub shoulders with, to pray alongside, to hold each other accountable, and to bounce ideas off one another. To be a plurality of men who recognize our own limitations and our own need for wisdom and for skill and knowledge and shepherding the precious souls that God has entrusted under our care in the local church. Plurality of eldership is so vital to safeguarding accountability in the lives of men whom God calls to preach His word and to shepherd His people. Very important practical benefit to a plurality of elders. Fifth, a plurality of elders, and I touched on this by way of preface, just in passing under my last heading, plurality of elders can enhance and maximize the biblical wisdom that is shared amongst a congregation's leadership. Proverbs 11:14, timeless principle for every domain of the Christian life, but especially for those who will serve in a position of spiritual leadership. Many of you have heard this proverb before. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. None of us are omniscient. None of us are equally gifted in every area of pastoral ministry. Pastor Mike, Pastor Rob, myself, we have limitations. We are not the Lord Jesus Christ, though we hope we are like Him. We hope we are living godly lives and pointing you to the Word of God. But when there is a lack of counselors and a lack of perspective, we're going to be even more limited in our ability to lead this church in the way that God would have us to do so. And the same could be said in any ecclesiological context. Godly men, plural, serving together, various life experiences, various giftedness, various capacities, just devoted to God's people and striving to do so with excellence. Striving to love and lead with excellence. Very, very rich benefit to a plurality of elders that we can contemplate. Number six, plurality of elders is conducive for managing the shared responsibilities of a local church. This is a subset of wisdom. I love what Al Martin says in his third volume of Pastoral Theology. And I said this by way of reading the quote at the beginning of the sermon. The realistic and harmonious functional diversity that can be exhibited by a healthy eldership. Functional diversity that's realistic and harmonious. I may do the bulk of the preaching. I have no more authority than Rob or Mike. I don't have the same gifts as these men. Those men may be lacking where I'm stronger in. I may be lacking where they're stronger in a particular gift. There is real, genuine, functional, harmonious diversity between the three of us. And there should be in any healthy eldership. Iron sharpens iron. There are so many benefits that come by having these two brothers, or in other church contexts, by having a multitude of men to come alongside and delegate responsibilities as needed to handle various needs that arise over the course of the life of a church, whether it be counseling or administrative or financial, whatever the case may be. Shared responsibilities strategically, wisely divvied up amongst a plurality of godly men, biblically qualified men, that is a benefit practically of being optimal stewards of what God's entrusted to a local church and being godly elders as those whom He's called to this office. And then the last, seventh and final benefit that I want to share, and this is something that's very important. I've heard several of the men whom have filled this pulpit express a concern about this when thinking about the future of the Reformed Baptist movement in America, if I can use the word movement. I've heard other men call it that. Whatever you want to call it, the future of Reformed Baptist churches in America. Seventh, a plurality of elders can help a congregation be prepared for future leadership transitions. Brethren, the outworking of God's providence often occurs in mysterious ways, and no congregation can even begin to predict what the future of a local church might have in store. Those who serve as elders in a local church, let's make it practical, let's make it personal. ERBC, our elders, God may call us to serve in a different context someday. God forbid, but it does happen. One of our elders could commit a sin that disqualifies themselves for a future in ministry. God forbid, but it does happen. I just mentioned an instance in which it happened, and it's heartbreaking. But a plurality of elders helps with the transition. Other elders might experience an untimely death. No one saw it coming. He was 46 years old. He had the best of his ministry in front of him. Dies in his sleep. Tragic car accident, whatever the case may be. And now if it's a sole eldership situation, the church is mourning and we don't know what to do. And God provides. God is sovereign, even in the midst of all of that. But practically speaking, when you have a plurality of godly men already in the office, it helps make that transition to new leadership all the more smooth and manageable. The presence of an eldership plurality, it can ensure that a congregation is prepared for sudden catastrophe or for an unforeseen emergency that arises without any warning. There's more, but these are the best I could come up with, and to also keep us here at a reasonable period of time. Seven practical benefits for elders on the heels of the New Testament prescription, rooted and grounded in the Old Testament paradigm. Brethren, I know that the vast majority of you, if not every single person in this room right now, believes this. If you didn't, you probably would have objected to a plurality of elders way back when Rob and Mike were being installed and recognized. But it's important to refine our knowledge on the basics of the Christian faith, the basics of ecclesiology. A lot of texts here lot of things to sift through. But the basic takeaway is this. What we believe as Reformed Baptists about a plurality of eldership, it's not new. It's rooted in the Old Testament, affirmed in the New Testament, and there's practical benefits that churches have been blessed by for many, many years. May God shower us with His richest blessings for years to come as we strive to faithfully model a healthy and a biblically structured and biblically informed plurality of eldership for many more years to come. Would God shine His face upon us as a congregation? But with that being said, let's close in a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, this is your church. We are but members of it. We are living stones who have been built into this beautiful and diverse spiritual house. That is true of ERBC. That's even true universally of your universal church. We praise you that your kingdom is so much bigger than us, and that even though you have no need to do so, you have chosen freely to use sinners like us to advance your kingdom. You use flawed men to serve in the office of elder, to lead your people, to love your people, to preach your word. Father, forgive me, forgive Mike, forgive Rob of the times where we have fallen short in this amazing calling that you have blessed us with. We don't deserve it. We are who we are by your grace alone. And we pray you would guard our lives and our doctrine, that you would keep us faithful for years to come. Your glory is worth it. Your people are worth it, Father. They are precious. Christ shed His blood for them. We are merely under shepherds. Father, we thank you for the eldership you've established in this congregation. We thank you for every member who's here as well. We thank you for the unity we enjoy as a congregation. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not by our own ingenuity. It's not by our own programs or manipulation. You have accomplished a great work here, Father. We take no credit for it. We worship you and praise you for it. We pray that the world might know that we are your disciples by the love we have for you, the love that we have for one another, and the intentionality that we have to bring our worship and our lives into conformity to your word. It's not about what we want, Father. It's not about our personal preferences. It's about what saith the Scriptures. Lord, we never budge from that core conviction as elders. As members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, we want to have your favor upon this place to be a light in a dark city, to be your hands and feet to those who are in our surrounding community. And Father, as we reflect on the 2 Samuel 11 reading and we reflect on our own sin, as we prepare to enter a new week, Father, we pray that you would protect us, protect our eyes, protect our minds, protect our hearts, that sin would not gain a foothold. We know that wicked one is roaming the earth to and fro, looking for someone to devour. Lord God, put up your hedge of protection around this church and around each individual who's in this place, that they would do nothing, that I would do nothing to bring reproach upon our Lord and Savior, the God of our salvation. Father, that we would pursue you with great joy, that joy would be at the center of our very being as Christians. We do ask for your blessing as we enter into a time of fellowship here over the next several minutes. We pray for your blessing on the week that is ahead of us, with our jobs and with our families and with educating of our children and all that's on the calendar in the days to come. We ask for your favor and for your help, and that you would keep us safe as we leave this time of worship. We love you, Father. We thank you for loving us first in Christ, for making us His bride, the church. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.